Our reading selection this morning comes from the book of Exodus, chapter 25. Exodus 25, I will be reading from verse 21 and verse 22. God is speaking to Moses, and he says, You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I will give you. And there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim which are on the ark of the testimony, of all things which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel.
May the Lord add his richest blessings to the reading and hearing of his holy word. Thank you for being in our assembly today to worship God. This morning we're going to take a lesson from the Old Testament that has to do with the Ark of the Covenant. Under the history of the people of God, the nation of Israel, they were commanded to worship God. God set up the tabernacle system of worship for them, and items of the tabernacle were specifically and strictly outlined in order that they may worship God according to God's desire to be worshiped. Interestingly, for anyone, actually, who examines those things, is the fact that those things have meaning and representation that really comes alive to us even after the days of the Old Covenant. When the children of Israel were delivered from Egyptian servitude, they came into the wilderness of Sinai. There Jehovah gave them a temporary house of worship, a tent, a tabernacle, to approach God and to worship God. The tabernacle consisted of two rooms, the holy place and the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies, into which the high priest went annually on the Day of Atonement. Within this inner compartment was a very small chest called the Ark of the Covenant. Several items connected with this ark provide valuable lessons even for the people of God today, as the meaning of those things really comes alive in the pages of the New Testament, passages like Romans 15 and verse 4, Hebrews 9 and verse 9, several other places. And the letter to the Romans reminds us in chapter 15 and verse 4 that the things that were written aforetime were written for our instruction, that through perseverance and encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. Hebrews 9 and verse 9 tells us that in reference to the outer tabernacle of Old Testament worship, it is a symbol for the present time. A symbol for the present time. You know, in what way would that be a symbol? In what way are these other things symbols for us? Let's focus in on the Ark of the Covenant as being something that can be symbolic for us today. But first let's look and see what was in the Ark of the Covenant. And we will appreciate the significance when we do so. In the first place, there was a small pot of manna in there in Exodus 16, 32 and 33. Verse 32 of Exodus 16 says that this is to be kept throughout your generations, that they may see the bread which I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt. So there was a pot of this bread that was given by the Lord to feed them and sustain them while they were in the wilderness. Also, Aaron's staff from Numbers 17 and verse 10, but the Lord said to Moses, put back the rod of Aaron before the testimony. The testimony being the tablets of stone that we'll mention in just a minute, to be kept as a sign against the rebels that you may put an end to their grumblings against me so that they will not die. So Aaron's rod, Aaron's staff, was also in this Ark of Covenant. And something else, the two tables of stone upon which were written by the finger of God the commandments for God's people, you and I commonly call them the Ten Commandments. In Hebrews 9 and verse 4, it references that when it says the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna, and Aaron's rod, which budded, and the tables of the covenant. So we have Those three items listed for us in the Ark of the Covenant, what do they symbolize? What important meaning could these things have for us? We don't live under the Ten Commandments now. We live under the New Covenant dispensation, under the dispensation of Christ. We live in the last days. But is there some meaning that we can take away from the Ark of the Covenant and the items that are inside? Is there something significant about those that can help us appreciate our relationship with God and things that He says for us that have great meaning? Covering the Ark was a lid designated as a mercy seat in Exodus 25 verse 17. It was made of pure gold. And above the mercy seat were two golden cherubim, plural of cherub, representing a certain order of angels. You may remember cherubim as something that was mentioned early on in God's book in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 24, when God drove Adam and Eve from the beautiful garden that He'd made for them, and at the east of the Garden of Eden He stationed cherubim and the flaming sword which turns every direction to guard the way of the tree of life, first mentioned early on in the Bible. So these were representative things that were included in the Ark of the Covenant. They were to be overlaid with gold also. Now, with this picture before us, let us think of some things that we may learn that will benefit us spiritually as people who live under the New Covenant. I'd like to suggest to you in the first way that pot of manna can represent for us this concept that God keeps us alive. God keeps us alive physically. God keeps us alive spiritually. God sustains our lives. As the children of Israel wandered in the barren wilderness of Sinai for 40 years, the Lord provided this vast multitude, sometimes estimated conservatively as about 2 million people, with daily food, and the main item was bread from heaven in Exodus 16 and verse 4. In the King James Version, you'll see the word there, manna. And this is also included in Exodus 16 and verse 15. Bread is mentioned, but their question when they first went out and saw this is, what is this? And so this Hebrew expression, manna, came to mean this bread from heaven, but manna was not a word which actually meant bread. The literal meaning of that is a whatness. A whatness. What is this? It is what it is associated with. Now, you may remember from your days at eating at the high school cafeteria, someone referred to the beefsteak as mystery meat. That would kind of be the concept of what is this? When the children of Israel go out and they see this, and then they are commanded to gather it and to eat it. What is this? So that's where the term manna comes from. But it is bread from heaven. Remember that. Bread from heaven. As the tabernacle arrangement was initiated later, a small container of this bread from heaven, this manna, was to be deposited in the Ark of the Covenant. Moses said to Aaron, take a jar, put an omer full, which is a measurement amount of manna in it, place it before the Lord to be kept throughout all your generations. As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron placed it in the testimony to be kept. Exodus 16, 33 and 34. This was designed to be a reminder to all of the people through the priests that they should constantly remember that God is the one who sustained their lives through all the bitterness of the wanderings. God is the provider. It establishes Jehovah's credibility as the only true and living God, the one who has the power to sustain life. That's God. In Exodus 16 and verse 12, the second part of that verse, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God. That's the design. That's the intent behind these things. Now, at some point across the years, this container of manna actually disappeared. When the Temple of Solomon was dedicated in 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 9, the record says there was nothing in the ark except the two tablets of stone which Moses put there at Horeb. This pot of manna was missing. Now the lesson for us about thinking about what is in this sacred ark and the pot of manna being there is, of course, God sustains us. Just as God sustained His people under the former covenant, so He will today under the better covenant. We lose sight of that sometimes, I think. Now, He doesn't sustain us today by miraculous means, but through the grace of His providence. I want to mention two passages for you. And this passage, Matthew 6 in verse 11, where the Lord is teaching His disciples to pray, now has greater and more significant meaning to us when we think of it in connection with the pot of manna that was in the Ark of the Covenant for a reason. Doesn't this passage now have more meaning for us when the Lord is teaching His disciples how to pray and He says, pray to God this way, give us this day our daily bread. If you think about that, right after thinking about what's in the Ark of the Covenant, doesn't the meaning of that passage become more significant to you? And then in Philippians 4 and verse 19, and my God will supply all your needs according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. There are two passages of many that can be shown that yes, indeed, for the Christian today, God sustains us. And what a wonderful blessing that is. But not only do we learn from the Ark of the Covenant and other scriptures that illustrate this and bring its power before our minds, we also learn a great respect for the authority of God. Number 16 contains the sad narrative regarding a man by the name of Korah, a kinsman of Moses from the tribe of Levi, and his companions who were from the tribe of Reuben. These men resented the authority with which Moses and Aaron had been endowed by God Himself. And they challenged these two brothers that had been appointed by the Lord in Numbers 16, verses 2 and 3, which says, they rose up against Moses, together with some of the sons of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation chosen in the assembly, men of renown. They assembled together against Moses and Aaron, the record says, and said to them, you have gone far enough, for all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is in their midst, so why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? You see, they were challenging the authority of Moses and Aaron. These rebels had ambition to be priests rather than being content with their lot as Levites, or in the case of those from the tribe of Reuben, their lot that God had given them as subservient to His will. But their attempt to overthrow Moses and Aaron was short-lived. Let us look and see how Jehovah destroyed those who opposed His appointed leaders. In Numbers 16, 28 through 35, here's what the Bible says. Moses said, by this you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these deeds. It is not of my doing. If these men die the death of all men, or if they suffer the fate of all men, then the Lord has not sent me. He's saying, if they die of natural causes, then the Lord hasn't sent me at all. But, in verse 30, if the Lord brings about an entirely new thing, and the ground opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that is theirs, and they descend alive into Sheol, if they descend alive into the grave, then you will understand that these men have spurned the Lord. As he finished speaking all these words, the ground that was under them split open, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up and their households, and all the men who belonged to Korah with their possessions. So they and all that belonged to them went down alive to the grave, to Sheol. and the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly. All Israel who were around them fled at their outcry, for they said, the earth may swallow us up. Fire also came forth from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering incense. Subsequently, instruction was given that a rod was to be taken from each of the 12 tribes. Each tribe presented a rod. Moses was commanded, you shall then deposit them in the tent of the meeting in front of the testimony where I meet with you. That is, in front of the Ark of the Covenant. Number 17, verse 4. God would show by a miracle who his representative was. The following morning revealed that Aaron's rod had buds on it, where the others did not. Aaron's rod also had not only blossomed, but it bore ripe almonds, and the others had not. A command thus was issued that Aaron's rod was to be placed in the ark as a warning against further rebellion. Here, number 17, verse 10. But the Lord said to Moses, put back the rod of Aaron before the testimony, before these tablets of stone, to be kept as a sign against the rebels, that you may put an end to their grumblings against me, so that they will not die. Rebellion against God's leaders is a bad, bad thing. And this rod of God's test was God's way to testify against those who would rebel against his will. Keep this as a remembrance. Put it in the Ark of the Covenant. And how important it was for those people to remember that. Now, what can we learn from that? What benefit does that have for us today? You know, there are divinely appointed levels of authority in our world today that we're to take notice of and we're to humble ourselves before the authority of, for example, in society. In Romans 13 and verse 1, for example, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. It's important for us to recognize that, live in harmony with the laws of our society, obey the laws of our land as much as we can, as they don't contradict against God's will. It's important for every citizen of our community to live that way in respect of that authority. But not only to obey the laws of society, of the government under which we live, but also there is an authority in the home that is important in Ephesians 5, 22 and 23, when the record of God says, wives be in subjection to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is head of the wife. So there is an authority in the home, if you want to think of it in that way. Also, that's important for us to have a respect for God's arrangement of things. And then also, when we think of the church, Christ is the head of the church, Paul wrote in Ephesians 5 and verse 23, and he goes on to say, he himself being the Savior of the body, but as the church is subject to Christ, you see, he's talking about being subject to authority. There is authority in the church, and it belongs to Jesus Christ, and the church is subject to that authority, Paul said there in Ephesians 5 and verse 24. And also, if we're thinking about respective authority, there are elders in the local church. And the instruction that Paul gave the Ephesian elders when he left that city, and in Acts 20 and verse 28, he said this, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. You see, a commission given to the elders of the church there as overseers, as having an important role of authority in the among the flock of God, in the church of the living God, which he purchased with his own blood. And then in Hebrews 13 and verse 7, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. So you see God's purpose and objective for authority in the local body of Christians and how important that is. So if there's a lesson in the Old Testament about how God destroys those who rebel against His will and rebel against His established leadership and His established plan for authority among men, you see how serious that would still be under the New Testament to buck God's authority in society and not obey the laws of the land, to dispense with God's authority in the home as to who is to lead and guide in the home, and the authority in the church. What if we came along and said, well, we need to make some new doctrines. We need to erase some of the doctrines of Christ that are difficult for us to keep and write some new ones. Would that be okay? That'd be a slap in God's face, wouldn't it? For His purpose for setting up authority for man. And we couldn't treat the elders of the church in a similar way, which would show disrespect for God if we fail to disrespect the way that God has set up for the church to be organized and to function. That wouldn't be the right thing to do. So we can learn respect for authority by the Ark of the Covenant and the meaningful things that are in the Ark. The rod that budded can present a constant picture, reminder for us not to rebel against God and His means of authority. Also, there is objective law. During the patriarchal era of biblical history, God spoke to prophets, and their instruction as divine spokesman was the source of moral and religious obligation for those who would give an ear to what God had to say. Others who were not visited by God's prophets were judged by how they responded to the inner urgings of their conscience. And Paul brings this forth by the other people. We're talking about people who were not among the nation of the Israelites, people who were not traditionally the chosen people of God. We're talking about the Gentile world or the heathen world when we talk about other people. And we make the point of other people that they were to be under the dictates of their conscience, which was to lead them and provide some moral restraint for them, as Paul points out in Romans 2, 14 and 15, when the Gentiles who do not have the law, they do not have the law of the old covenant that God's people lived under, they don't have it, Paul said, but when they do instinctively the things of the law, what does he mean? When they instinctively know that it's not right to take someone else's life, it's not right to murder someone else. It's not right to bear false witness against someone else. So they might do those things instinctively, and their conscience would guide them in that way. So they didn't have the law of God, but they would do instinctively the things that are contained in the law, many of the things, some of the things. These not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. They didn't have the law of God, but they had this innate sense about them that recognized it's wrong to murder someone. But if they, in a fit of rage, murdered someone, their conscience would accuse them of their guilty of wrongdoing. That's what Paul's talking about there. He's arguing that the Gentiles, who possessed no written law like the law of God, had a conscience which to a degree would accuse them or excuse them based on their behavior. They were to be sensitive to that divinely designed moral instrument, the conscience, that provides for man a sense of what is right and what is wrong. The Hebrews, on the other hand, had a written law, the core of which was the Ten Commandments. And the lesson for Christians is that we too have a codified body of sacred law that lifts us to a higher plane religiously than the world around us, and it lifts us to this level of religious responsibility, a higher level than the pagans and unbelievers of antiquity ever had. It lifts us to a higher level with greater responsibility. Romans 8 and verse 2 says, The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. Here is the highest law that man has ever known and will ever know, and it's called the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians 9 verse 21 says, to those who are without law, is without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without law. Paul is mentioning, just as a little sidebar, that he actually is under law, but it's the law of Christ. There in Romans, in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 21. Galatians 6 and verse 2, bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. That's in the New Testament, by the way. And then in James 1 and verse 25, one who looks intently at the perfect law, in contrast with an imperfect law. What is that perfect law? The law of liberty, James calls it. He says, if you abide in this perfect law, the law of liberty, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. So we make the point to show that there was an objective law under the old covenant dispensation that God's people were to live according to. A copy of that, representative in the Ten Commandments, was placed in the Ark of the Covenant. It was an important thing to be placed in that ark for remembrance, for a purpose. What are we to remember? What does this mean? It had a meaning, and it was to be remembered. Likewise, today, for the Christian, there is important meaning in that. In having an objective law, in our case, the law of Christ, that we are to remember to live by. It's very important. To ignore that law, as many do, under the guise that, well, we are under Christ now and not under any law. We are under grace and not under any law, is a very fatal mistake. 2 John 9, anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. And the teaching of Christ shows clearly, by these passages that I've mentioned, that even though we live under the new covenant, there is a law to which we must be subject, the law of Christ. An objective law. In keeping with some of the songs that we sang this morning on the theme of mercy, the ark, when considered and explained in the pages of the Old Testament, shows God's mercy and where it is available. As you recall, there was a covering over the ark, and it was called the mercy seat. There are several facts relating to this object that are of paramount importance. First, it was above the mercy seat that Jehovah promised to focus his presence on behalf of all Israel. Exodus 25 and verse 22, there I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim which are upon the ark of the testimony, I will speak to you about all that I will give you in commandment for the sons of Israel. That's an important statement from God to Moses. Secondly, it should be remembered that just below were the tables on which the commandments were written. The Ten Commandments, which the Lord had spoken, Deuteronomy 10 and verse 4. Deuteronomy 10 and verse 5, then I turned and came down from the mountain, Moses wrote, and put the tablets in the ark which I had made, and there they are as the Lord commanded me. Moses did exactly what the Lord commanded him to do with those tablets when he put them in the ark. Then, thirdly, these tablets stood as a constant reminder that no Israelite could be justified by perfectly observing the law, which is Paul's point in Galatians 3 and verse 10 as we are approaching in our Bible class. Thus, all people stood condemned. Galatians 3 and verse 10, he mentions, for as many as are under the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. That meant perfect obedience. And what that represented in the minds of the people and what was brought to their remembrance was, here is a law, but I can't perfectly measure up to that law. Fourthly, in consideration of this mercy seat, the covering of mercy, it was sprinkled with blood by the high priest once a year on the Day of Atonement, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, which is outlined for us by ceremonial details in Leviticus chapter 16, beginning about verse 11. Now, it was this ritual performed as a reminder of sins year by year, as the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews 10 and verse 3, that enabled God to preserve His sense of justice, which is very much a part of God's character, His sense of justice, preserve God's justice, yet extend His mercy to people. You know, when you think about it, if you're arrested for violating a law and you're guilty and you go before the judge, you have one request you can make of the judge. What are you going to request? Judge, show justice. That may mean that you might be executed for a crime. Is that what you're going to go to the judge as a defendant for? Or are you going to say, Judge, have mercy? Which one would you choose, you think? But God has a sense of justice. As we study the character of God and notice that about His character, He has a sense of justice. And yet, He desired to extend mercy to His people until the death of Christ should occur, thus providing a permanent redemptive system that man might enjoy the forgiveness of his sins in the presence of a just and holy God. This is what the Hebrew writer is talking about in Hebrews 9, beginning about verse 24, when he says, For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now appear to appear before the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often, oftentimes, a repeated offering of himself. The Hebrew writer says that wasn't necessary. As the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood not his own, which is what we were talking about under the tabernacle system of worship, Christ didn't do that. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer oftentimes since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And the assumption is, once is enough. The sacrifice of himself, once, it's enough. He goes on to say, Inasmuch as it is appointed to man to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation, for the purpose of bringing about his ultimate salvation, without reference to sin on this second time, to those who eagerly await him. That's what the Hebrew writer said there. The mercy seat served, in effect, as a visual aid, an object lesson. What does this mercy seat mean? That the high priest sees once a year, every year, it has a meaning. What does it mean? It serves this purpose, this visual aid, this object lesson, pointing to the reality of the permanent sacrifice for sins that Jesus would ultimately make when he came and gave his life on the cross. Jesus Christ, whose blood provides the ultimate cleansing, the ultimate and final atonement for sin, so that entrance into such a place is not necessary year after year after year, because under the new covenant we rely on that one-time sacrifice that's powerful enough to deliver forgiveness of sins to all believers, that sacrifice that was made one time. The covering of mercy, the mercy seat covering the ark, what did it look forward to? What did it ultimately mean? What does it mean for you and I, even though we don't worship at the tabernacle? It means God's mercy is extended to us. And aren't we thankful for that? It might be helpful at this point to see what Paul said in Romans 3, 24 and 25. Here's what he said. Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith, this was to demonstrate his righteousness because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. We might mention that propitiation means to appease or to render favorable, to expiate. It really means to remove sin and the wrath that is against sinners, enabling God to treat us with mercy, kindness, and goodwill. Even though it's a big word, it's something we're very, very thankful for. That's described for us in the pages of the New Testament. And this explains how a righteous God can judge sinners to be righteous. It explains how that happens. The great covering of mercy, the mercy seat of the ark, the great covering of mercy that God covers us with as His people when we appeal to His will. When men yield to the conditions of faith, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel system, the atoning effect of the blood of Jesus Christ allows God's sense of justice to be fully satisfied and pardon is extended to men through the graciousness of God. I know that's a lot of stuff. I know those are a lot of concepts, but they're all very important to the Christian because it involves the forgiveness of our sins and a right standing before God because it concerns how God looks at us. How wonderful that is. It may be a good passage to look at before we close in consideration of this idea is what Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 11. And here it is on the screen for you. He's talking about Jesus Christ as a result of the anguish of His soul. As a result of the anguish of the soul of God's Messiah who was sent into the world, God will see it and be satisfied. God will see it and be satisfied. That says something about a relationship with God that you and I can have. By His knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. We don't bear our own iniquities before God. If we did, God's sense of justice would immediately condemn us. But when God sees the sacrifice that Jesus Christ made on the cross, He's satisfied. And through that sacrifice on the cross, you and I can be justified. That's what justifies the many. Because Christ bore our iniquities. Isn't that wonderful? The mercy seat. What a great concept to think of. Now, from this brief survey of the Ark of the Covenant, valuable lessons related to the care of God for us can be appreciated, a regard for God's authority, a sense of responsibility to walk according to His teachings, and the atoning provision of His love through Christ. Those three concepts, those important four things that we mentioned from the Ark of the Covenant, illustrations from the Ark of the Covenant, should also have great meaning in our hearts, even though we don't worship at the tabernacle. But the full extent of the meaning of those things is not fully appreciated among any men until after Christ dies on the cross and His will is recorded as to what that meant for man. What does it mean for you today? It means that you can be a believer in Jesus Christ, and in that belief, if you really believe in Christ, you'll do whatever He says. You'll go wherever He sends. You'll think however He wants you to think, because you love Him and appreciate Him for the sacrifice that He made. If you believe in Jesus Christ, and you repent of your sins, and you confess Him before men, and are baptized according to His instructions, for to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. That's how He commissioned His apostles. If you, in that belief, want to be baptized for the remission of sins today, we can accomplish that in just a few minutes. If we can assist you in that way, it'll be good. If we can help you in any way, walk closer to God when you leave this building than when you first came in, we'll be delighted to do it. And if we can help you, please come to the front and tell me about it, while this congregation stands together and sings to encourage you, number 301. May God bless you.